Acts chapter 21, 22 is where we are today in the Bible. We've been taking a break from the life of Paul. If you're a visitor, we've been studying the life of Paul for a while, and then, of course, a break for the Easter season. I have a number of scripture for you, but in fact, what you might want to do is reach for that red pew Bible if you didn't bring one of your own, because we're really going to cover one story spans most of chapter 21 and 22 of Acts. Looking at Paul's life, how God led it, we'll see that Paul was led by God in travels, led in troubles, and then led in a self-defense. I'm just going to read verses 10 to 14 of Acts 21 right now. Listen to God's word. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When we heard he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that we would all be willing to say the Lord's will be done, and that your will would include hearing from you and responding in our hearts this day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul was led by God, and I suppose we would all agree, if we're disciples, if we're believers, that we also would like to be led by God. But how might that happen? Do we hear a voice from heaven? Do we just fall into something and find out later on that is God's will? I've been reading about some people who have fallen into things that are more popular these days. There's a man named David Ramsey, who is a radio man, who's been saying for years, this is the way to get out of debt, and he's suddenly more popular. And then there's a man named Paul Crutzen, who won a Nobel Prize for atmospheric science, and he has a proposal to cool down the earth by putting sulfur particles, quite a few of them, of course, in the atmosphere. And of course, now people are paying attention to that. Are they following God's lead, or are they just following their own instincts? How do we find God's lead in our life? How did Paul find that he was led by the Lord, and how can he be our example? Well, the last time we saw the Apostle Paul, he was aware that he had finished his ministry among the Gentiles. He'd been in Ephesus for 3 years and was content that ministry had come to a positive conclusion, and it was now time, he was sure, to go back to Jerusalem to report on his ministry there and to see where God might lead him next. So he parts with his friends, weeping and hugging and praying, and gets ready to return to Jerusalem. It was a long trip, about 400 miles by boat, and he had to take several boats. He took with him a monetary gift for Israel, for there had been a famine in the land that he wanted to give a gift from Gentile churches to those who were poor, but also a broader gift carried by representatives of various churches he'd started, a gift back to the mother church to say how grateful they were for being the birthplace of their faith. And so he went. As he went, he knew that he was being led by God and that he had been warned by the Holy Spirit that when he returned to Jerusalem, he would face prison and hardship. And he said at one point, "I know that, but I consider my life worth nothing if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of his grace." So he knows life will be difficult, but he's willing to follow God's chosen path for him. And indeed, from this point on, he was subject more or less nonstop to arrests and threats and assault and long and apparently pointless periods in prison. But he was determined to follow God's leading, even if it meant his death. You know, people say that from time to time. "I'm willing to follow the Lord, even if it means my life." One person who said it, we thought of it at Easter time, was the Apostle Peter. He said, "Jesus, I'm willing to go with you to the point of death." But of course, he couldn't do it. He denied Jesus 3 times. But Paul, by God's grace, did. He followed the same path that Jesus followed. He was rejected by his own people and arrested. He was unjustly accused. He was slapped in the face in court. He was a victim of secret plot, all just like Jesus. Both of them heard a frenzied mob say, "Away with him, he doesn't deserve to live." And both suffered multiple trials where people really weren't very much interested in justice at all. And both were fearless in the pursuit of their calling. Not everybody has that view of Paul. If you were to study this, there are people who say, you know, really Paul was more foolhardy than fearless. Because as he went to Jerusalem, people were regularly warning him, "Paul, don't go. You're going to find trouble. Persecution is coming." Here's how it happened. As Paul traveled those 400-some miles, there was not one boat from Ephesus to Jerusalem, and so he had various stops. And at each stop, by now the church had spread enough, there were Christians who knew who Paul was. And when he would land, they would greet him, and several of them had been also hearing from God and believed that they knew that trouble was coming. And so they tried to warn Paul away. For example, in chapter 21, verses 3 to 9, he lands at Tyre. And there are disciples there. And Paul, for whatever reason, stays a week before getting the next boat. And they become friends and they become attached. And they walk him off after 1 week to the next boat he's about to enter. And before they do, they pray and they say, "Paul, are you sure? The Spirit is telling us that trouble is coming if you go to Jerusalem, if you continue on your way." Now, there's something very sweet here, and that is that we see that by now the church is a network of believers spread throughout the world, and they care for their missionaries wherever they go. So that, one person said, the man who is in the family of God has friends all over the world. And a lot of you know that already, don't you? The man or the woman who has belong to God has friends wherever you go in this world, and those friends will take care of you. They will care about you, especially in a case like Paul, who bears such heavy burdens. What a consolation it is for us to know that we have brothers and sisters who care about us in our burdens, people who lead and bear heavy burdens as Paul did, people who are traveling and all the difficulties there, as Paul was. People who are facing terrible hardship, as Paul was. What a blessing to know that people care about you, even if they don't even know you very well. I have to tell you, one of the blessings of being the pastor at this church is that I get to hear stories about kindness that you do to each other. It's really, really touching to hear what happens when somebody who's in a community in this church finds out that they're sick, that they're in need of some kind, and their brothers and sisters rally around and give them a lot of help, not just a little, but a lot of help. It's a beautiful thing, and I want to commend you for looking for and exercising those spontaneous opportunities to show kindness to the people around you, to get into friendships that allow that to happen. Of course, one reason why we talked about Restore St. Louis is that you can't always see the need. Sometimes we see needs in our community, but there can be another community just 3 or 4 or 5 miles away, and you would never know about them. That's why we try to reach out beyond ourselves with things like tutoring programs and work days. Well, Paul traveled. He was at Tyre. They tried to tell him not to go to Jerusalem. And then the next stop, the same thing happened. He was in Caesarea, and he was there a little while. And then a man named Agabus, who was a prophet, came down from Judea. And it says that he took Paul's belt and tied his own hands and feet with it. Now, I have to tell you that you must not think of a belt like this, you know, a skinny little leather thing, because it would never work. In Bible times, a belt was more like a sash. Maybe think of Indian sashes in the subcontinent of Asia. And people would wrap yards and yards of cloth around their waist, and that was their belt or sash. And Agabus came to Paul and said, "I want your belt, your sash." And Paul said, "Here." And so his robe wasn't nice and fitting well, but blooming all around. And Agabus, meanwhile, took that skein of maybe 5 or 10 yards and wrapped himself all up with it and bound himself hand and foot in this sort of prophetic, prophetic display of what he saw and said, Paul, even as now I'm bound, so you will be bound when you go to Jerusalem. And therefore, Agabus added, don't go. Now we have to ask a question here, and the question is, if Paul's hearing from multiple people that the Spirit is telling him there will be trouble, and therefore they think he shouldn't go, why is he going? Well, one answer is because he is convinced that he's heard from God and that God has told him that he must go to Jerusalem and he must be willing to even die there in Jerusalem because that's God's will. So what's going on? Is Paul simply being stubborn, asking for trouble, or is he really led by the Holy Spirit? Well, let's remove one option right away. The option that we can rule out is that the Holy Spirit's telling one group of people one thing and another group the opposite. God does not contradict himself. Was then someone deceived? Was someone thinking they'd heard from God when in fact they hadn't? Was somebody spiritually talking to himself through this process? Well, it's certainly true that people talk to themselves spiritually and convince themselves that God has told them something when in fact, really, they just want to hear it. They want to do something or they want to avoid something, and they pray long enough and they convince themselves that they've heard a voice of God. Pastors hear this from time to time. I've had a few conversations that go like this. Somebody says, you know, Dan, I just want you to know that God has told me that he wants me to be happy. And what's coming next always is, therefore, I don't want to follow this difficult path of obedience. Therefore, since God wants to be happy, I can do whatever I want, which translated means I can go commit this sin because God told me it's okay. Well, I don't think that's what's happening here either. Rather, it's this. The Holy Spirit is telling everyone the same thing, that Paul is going to face terrible troubles in Jerusalem. And Paul understands that he must go even though he will face terrible troubles. And the others are hearing terrible trouble is coming, and then they're adding their own interpretation, trouble isn't good, therefore don't go and face this trouble. But God sometimes has purposes for us, even if it means we pass through trouble. It's not new, in fact, that God would tell us that we can expect trouble because he wants to galvanize us to endure, to persevere through difficult times. As Jesus said, it's the one who perseveres to the end. When it's not easy to persevere, that's the person who is saved. That is the one who is truly a disciple following Jesus, whatever the cost may be. Before we leave this topic, can I just add one more thought? It's possible for us to this day to hear from God truly and then draw erroneous conclusions on our own from it. I've had, a couple conversations with people who tell me that they've heard from God and God said, I want you to serve me full time. And they hear that and they think full time service, that means gospel ministry. So God wants me to quit my job, go to seminary, and become an ordained pastor. Well, that's possible. But it's also possible to serve God full-time where you are and to be more dedicated to him where you are. It's certainly possible to be serving him full-time in your retirement, to give your effort, your energy, your experience to God while retired. It's certainly possible to serve God full-time while a mother caring for your young children at home. And I think if we try, in just about every occupation, we can serve him where we are. So we can hear from God. Be careful about misinterpreting. Well, Paul's traveling, and he's resolved to go to Jerusalem, and in fact, he does arrive. And when he gets there, there is a wonderful, warm greeting described in verses 17 and following in chapter 21. Now, you know it could have been different. It could have been otherwise. Paul has been away for some years. He's been spending all of his time with Gentiles. And the Gentile church and the Jewish church have very little in common, very little contact. And so it would be possible for race and ethnicity and customs and language and distance to cause a significant split in the different branches of the church. But Paul and James, who's by now the leader of the church, are determined that that must not happen. So remember, Paul's bringing a gift for the poor in Jerusalem. And he's also bringing an offering to honor the church in Jerusalem for their role in giving birth to the Gentile church. And James, on his part, is quite willing to listen to what Paul has to say. The Greek's a tiny bit more frightening than the English. The English says that Paul reported at some length, but the Greek is really more like this. Paul kept on relating one by one the events. So you can almost imagine that Paul says, I've got a great story for you, and another great story, and another great story, and maybe he's going on for hours about all the wonderful things that have happened among the Gentiles. And as the Jewish church hears this, they aren't bored, they aren't envious, they're thrilled, they're rejoicing, they're praising God. Probably most of us know somebody who doesn't like to hear good news. You know, you tell them good news and they turn it off. They act like, you know, you're bragging again or something. But you know, if you tell them bad news, they're all ears. How are things going? Oh, it's terrible. Really? Tell me about it. They just love the bad news. And some people just have a hard time listening to a lot of good news. But the church in Jerusalem listens. They're soaking it in. They're delighted about all God's work among the Gentiles. And when Paul is done, they say, we have good news too. Even as many thousands of Gentiles have come to Christ, so also many thousands of Jews are coming to Christ as well. But Paul, James says, that's leading to a problem. And the problem is that our Jewish Christian converts are still very zealous for the law of God. Now, that's okay, as long as we know that the law doesn't save or not right with God by our deeds. It's okay to be zealous for the law. And Jewish Christians have every reason to be zealous. It's their heritage. And those living in Jerusalem know that it's still the law of their land. And so, of course, they're zealous for the law of God. The problem is that a rumor has arisen among these Jewish Christians that you, Paul, James says, are telling that the Jews who live among the Gentiles don't need to follow the laws or the customs of Moses anymore. Now, like most rumors, it's got a grain of truth. It's partly true and all wrong. Paul certainly is not telling Jews living in other lands that they don't have to keep the law of Moses. He's telling Gentiles that. He's telling Gentiles that because that's no part of their heritage or background. It's not part of the law of their land. And both Jesus and the Holy Spirit have said that the Jewish customs of circumcision and food laws and association are passé. They're no longer needed. So, of course, Paul is not requiring the Gentiles to follow those laws. But it's not true that he's telling the Jews not to follow their laws and their customs. In fact, Paul has done everything possible to respect Jewish customs in times past. Now, I'll tell you that for most people, this would be a really good opportunity to get hurt or offended or even angry. Paul could say to James, you know this rumor is baseless. Why are you even bringing it up? And besides, James, you have to know that the laws, the sacrifices and all the rest, they're only pointers to Christ. We all know they're passé. But he doesn't say that. He just listens. And he listens as James says, I've got pressure from my constituency. My people think you've rejected the law that we both love. And so we share the same gospel, but what can we do to put this rumor to rest? And again, Paul listens. And James makes a proposal. He says, there are four men who've taken a vow of purification. This is an expensive and lengthy process. And they're poor. And Paul, if you help pay the cost because there are animal sacrifices involved, that'll show that you support our traditions of things like purity. And Paul, would you do it too? Now, again, it would be very easy to be hostile toward this because James has just implied that Paul is impure because of his time in Gentile lands. And he could say, how dare you say such a thing? I've been following the great commission of Christ, taking the gospel to the nations, making disciples of the nations, and you have the audacity to say that while I've been away for 3 years, I've become impure? Well, of course, in a way, maybe Paul has. He spent a lot of time with Gentiles. And yet, Paul doesn't take the road of animosity or pride. He says, you know what? I'll do it. As long as it's clear that Jesus is the one who really purifies us, that he's the one who cleanses us from our sin, as long as that's clear, I'll do it for the sake of peace in the church. F.F. Bruce said this in one of his, about this moment in one of his books. He said, a truly emancipated spirit, such as Paul, is not in bondage to its own emancipation. What does that mean? Well, let's suppose you grew up in a circle, and I know some people like this, in a circle that says that tobacco was invented by the devil and must never be touched by a Christian for any reason. And then this person, you know, grows up in one of these churches, and then as the years go by, they realize that maybe that's legalistic, and it's okay before God to smoke a cigar from time to time. And you know, that person who's emancipated to smoke a cigar is now going to smoke a cigar every last chance he ever has to make it clear that he is liberated and has a right to smoke his cigar. But then there are other people who say, you know what? I'm so emancipated, I'm emancipated from my emancipation. I am free to smoke a cigar. I'm so free to smoke a cigar, I don't even need to tell people I'm free to smoke a cigar. And that's Paul. He's so free from the law, he doesn't even need to proclaim, I am free from the law. And he goes through the rite of purification. Again, there's a practical point here. It's so liberating to be free from standing on our own rights. Debbie gave me permission to say this one. I teach night school about 12 nights a year. And on those nights, I usually get home around 9:45, 9:50. Monday night is when I teach, and the trash has to be out at the curb at 7 o'clock on Tuesday morning. And sometimes I'm just tired from a 13-hour day and forgetful from all the hard questions the students asked me after the class was over. And incredible as it may seem, sometimes she spontaneously takes the trash out for me, even though it is clearly the man's job to take out the trash. She just takes it out. Sometimes I go to get the trash and the cans are gone. I say, oh, you took the trash out. Yes, I took the trash out. So it's liberating to be truly free. Well, that was the plan that James put forward, and humanly speaking, that plan failed. It failed, in fact, badly. Because people saw Paul as he was going through this process of fulfilling his vow, and some said, there's Paul, the man who teaches against our law and our people and our temple. And I'm in chapter 21, verses 27 and 28. That was a false charge. And then came something truly terrible. He has also brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled the holy place. Now, the Gentiles were allowed in the outer courts, but to go into the inner courts as a Gentile was not only immoral, it was illegal, and had the death penalty on it in both Jewish and Roman law. Paul has disregarded the most sacred law about our most sacred place. That was the rumor, and for that, he deserves to die. Where did the rumor come from? Well, he'd been seen with some Gentile people during that week, and his enemies just assumed the worst, that he had taken them with him into the temple. Again, an aside on a lesson. It's very easy when somebody has disappointed you or has harmed you or said something you don't like to turn on them and to say, you know, they're not good, they're not trustworthy, and then you start to take everything they say and everything they do in the worst possible way. It leads to terrible trouble. I simply encourage you not to fall into that. Think the best, even as James and Paul did in their conversations. So the rumor comes, and it's spread like wildfire. There we go. I want to say wildflowers. I don't know why. It spreads like wildflowers. No, it spreads like wildfire. That's what I'm trying to say. It spreads like wildfire, and the crowd takes it up, and they're angry, and they rush toward Paul, and everybody believes it, and they lay hold on him, and they're about to tear him to pieces on the spot. But in God's providence, the Romans, who knew things could get out of hand in the temple sometimes, had put a little fortress at the northwest corner of the temple precincts. And they hear the uproar and the sounds of conflict, and a guard goes pouring out to see what's happening, and the crowd stops. The commander, I'm now in verse 30 through 37, sees what's happening, seizes Paul, and begins to haul him up the steps to this little fortress to interrogate him. And Paul interrupts and says, "Could I address this crowd?" Now, this is slightly between the lines. Paul speaks in Greek, which almost certainly means he speaks in cultured or fluent Greek, beautiful Greek, and says, "I'm a citizen of Rome too. May I address this crowd?" And the commander, impressed, says, "Please do so." Although this crowd has just been trying to kill Paul, he addresses them with respect and with patience and politeness. He says, "Fathers and brothers." He could have said many different things, but he said, "Fathers and brothers," and then begins to tell about his own allegiance to Judaism. He says, first, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, but brought up in Jerusalem." That means that Paul was from a significant Greek city where he got a wonderful Greek education, but he also got a Jewish education, and he specifies in chapter 22, verse 3, that he was brought up under Gamaliel, who was the greatest teacher in Israel at that time, the greatest Pharisee. "I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers, as zealous for God as any of you are today. I would never," he's saying, "bring a Gentile into the temple." It's preposterous, but he says, "My piety, my love for God, then was used by God, and a turn occurred." He says, "You know my history. You know that I was zealous. You know that from the high priest and his council, I was given documents that allowed me not only to pursue and to jail Christians living in Judea, but I was also able to go a five-day journey away to Damascus to find Christians who had escaped my clutches and to bring them back to Jerusalem to punish them. You know this. You signed the document yourselves. But as I went to Damascus, God intervened. And a bright light from heaven flashed all around me. It was objective. Everyone there saw the light. But it was also subjective or personal. I and I alone heard a voice that said, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the answer from heaven, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" Now, Paul was blinded by the light, literally the first case of that happening. But he also realized that he'd been blind all along, that he made a terrible mistake. If Jesus of Nazareth is bringing shining light at noonday, blinding him brighter than the noonday sun, and speaking with a voice from heaven saying, "I'm Jesus, why are you persecuting me?" then certainly he has been in the wrong, hasn't he? Certainly Jesus is blessed of God, with God in heaven, and Paul has been giving his life to a desperately wrong cause, persecuting Jesus' disciples. What shall I do? The answer: go to Damascus, meet a man named Ananias, a devout observer of the law. He will speak to you. 22 verses 11 and following. Ananias comes, and he commissions Paul. He says, "The God of our fathers has chosen you, Paul, to see the righteous one of God and to be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard." There are three points there. The first is that Ananias is a devout man. I don't know if you quite caught it, but it says Ananias was a devout observer of the law and dedicated to Christ, which means it's possible to be a devout Jew and a Christian. And this devout Jewish Christian says that Jesus is the righteous one of God, the hope of Israel, the law keeper, keeping the law for you. And all men need to know about this. And Paul's commissioned to it. So Paul gets up, he repents, he's baptized, he receives forgiveness of sins, and he's ready to witness for Christ. And he wants to go to Jerusalem. And one day he's praying in the temple. There's his devotion to the temple again. And God says to him, not here. Leave Jerusalem immediately. They're not going to accept your testimony about me. It was a hard thing for Paul to hear. I'm sure that he wanted to preach Christ there in Jerusalem. You know why? Because he'd done his damage. Because he had done his wickedness there. And he wanted to undo it. And because he was well known, nobody could deny that he had been zealous for the law and hated the Christians. And now he is a Christian. So this is the perfect place, he has to think. But God says, no, I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. And when he says that, the crowd that's until this moment been quietly listening to Paul explodes and says, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live, and the riot breaks out again. And we, reading today, think, what on earth just happened there? Why are they exploding? Paul's done a great job of explaining that he loves the law and honors God's temple. Why are they upset? They have a reason. The reason is they understand that Paul is saying that he was sent to the Gentiles not to win them first to Judaism, but to win them straight to Christ. And that means that their time of privilege as being the chosen people of God is now over. It's hard to lose privileges, isn't it? And that's what Paul's saying. But it makes sense, doesn't it? Why should anybody be privileged just because of their race or ethnicity? We know that we're all one before God, right? Think of it this way. Imagine that God said, you know, only one person out of nine is left-handed. So from now on, I'm going to favor lefties. Or imagine that God said, not that many people are red-headed. So from now on, I'm going to show my special favor to people who have red hair. Even partially red will do. Or maybe people who have a really good internal clock so they can tell what time it is without looking. Or how about people with perfect pitch? What kind of sense would that make? We would say that's foolishness. And so it is with the gospel in the long run. If you're a Jew, you come as a Jew to Christ, to God, by faith in Christ. If you're a Gentile, you come to God through Christ by faith as a Gentile. If you are English or Portuguese or Swedish or Mexican or Chinese, whatever you are, Sudanese, you come to Christ as you are. You come by faith and by faith alone. And that is always the first step in a life that's led by God. God's primary leading for all of us is simply to come to Him. And then, once we're with Him by faith, then we can start listening for His leading. A man named Frederick Buechner said it this way, it's not always easy to know what God would want us to do with our lives, but try this. Seek that place where our greatest joy meets the world's greatest need. Seek that place where our greatest joy meets the world's greatest need means that God knows what the needs are in this world, and He knows what you're made to do. Try to find that place. But of course, first you come to Christ. And then you can do the other things that Paul did that allowed him to follow God's leading. Not standing on our own rights. Being willing to bend and give gifts and show respect and do things we don't really have to do for the sake of our mission. For the sake of others, to keep relationships strong? Well, there are lots of particulars about how we might find God. But this much is clear. We want to be led by God, and the most basic leading is to Christ. And after that, if we're open to Him and to the leading of His Spirit, we'll know eventually what to do, the path He has for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would all be led, admittedly, not like Paul. We don't hear from you as Paul did. And yet we do hear. We hear the call to faith. We hear the call to do what lies before us, what you give us, even when it's hard, even when it's very hard, even when it might mean great suffering. And we do know the course of life, a life of humility and putting others first and listening to others. In these ways, Lord, I pray that we would be led by you to that place where we serve you and serve others, meet the world's needs. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.